But we're in 1 John chapter 4. Maybe you're saying, what are you going to preach on here? Well, I'm going to preach on the incarnation. The incarnation revealing the love of God. The incarnation revealing the love of God. We've had some readings to remind us of the incarnation. I'm going to read just two verses now. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9 and 10. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading as well as all the other readings that have been heard in this place tonight. Let's just bow before the Lord in prayer, please. Our God, we just lift up Thy word to Thee now. We thank Thee for the one it reveals, the one we've been singing about, the one who is the King of Glory, the one we want to bend our knee before and worship and adore and praise and love. And I pray, God, that everyone gathered here tonight, not just now, but throughout their lifetime, will have an ever-increasing, intensifying love for Jesus Christ. Yes, Lord, I pray for this flock. I pray, O God, as I often pray, that Thou wilt cause them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, that their hearts may be knit together as one body, and they might know what it is to revel and enjoy and thrive upon the preaching of the Son of God, the One who loved them and gave Himself for them. And so, Father, we pray, we lift up this congregation, we lift up those who are gathered here tonight. Thou wilt bless us all in our gathering, but the flock as a whole, some away on holiday, some through ill health not here, others, O God, through other circumstances not gathered with us. We pray that one and all might be blessed, and as we continue to strive together to preach Christ, that we might bring Him to the world around us, we pray Thou wilt use us and help us and make us a mighty blessing. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt send revival, send a real spiritual awakening to our own hearts and then to the city around us. Yes, Lord, even to this nation in which we live. Bless the word now and use it to cause every one of us to bow before Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. For many people, this time of the year is about showing love. Not that it's the only time of the year that we show love, I trust. It's not the only time where we express that we love one another, but it is a time of year where we want others to know that we love them. We want them to be reminded of the fact that we love them. And so we send cards to those who are distant from us, perhaps, or we lift a telephone or contact them through Skype. Or to others, we even buy gifts in order to express once again that we love them. But in this chapter, we are told in 1 John 4 of the origin of love. I mean, where does love really come from? And I've made mention of this in the past, but just to clear it up again, we understand from this portion of God's Word, even from especially verse 8, if you look at verse 8 with me, please, where it says, God is love. We are being taught there that the origin of love is in God. And so love is not something merely created, not even not by man, not even by God, because love is something that was in God. So love itself is divine in a sense, is divine, found in the divine nature, is an attribute in God, and like Him is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. True love, the origin of true love, is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, just as God is. We read in verses 9 and 10, as we read here, that God sent His only begotten Son in verse 9, and He sent His Son in verse 10. And both these verses are essentially saying the same thing, just with slight different emphasis in one or the other. And they're a summation, really, of John 3:16. I'm sure many of you can quote that text. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's being brought out here by the same penman in these verses. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. I mean, that's John 3:16 basically, isn't it? Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Basically saying the same thing, both of those verses, but as I say, with a bit of a different emphasis in each of them. The word used here, manifested, isn't that complicated. It's not something to be frightened of. In this was manifested. It just means revealed. In this was revealed. In this was made known. And the idea here is showing to us that the love of God was made known to us by the sending of Jesus Christ. The love of God is not something that is passive or somewhat kind of where God's indifferent to what's going on in our lives, and he just has this kind of passive love toward everyone. That's not the love of God. That's how some portray the love of God. I mean, they talk about it, don't they, that God loves all. It's kind of like, well, God is love. So we understand that since God is love, then he just kind of shows this love, maybe passively, to the entirety of his creation. And there's an element of that maybe that's slightly true, although I wouldn't want to push it too far. God is love in his nature, so it's always there on display. But it's not passive. He doesn't just passively love. He actively loves. I mean, is that not what this text is telling us? That his love is an active love. It caused him to be proactive and actually do something. Not just passively standing back and saying, well, I love all humanity. No, the love of God caused him to take action. In this was manifested, revealed to us, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And on into verse 10. The love of God is revealed by the sending of Jesus Christ. And so when you observe nativity scenes, when you look at the cards, you see the little pictures there that you have received in the post, when you think upon whatever it is that's going on at this time of the year, either in your home or outside your home, on television or down the street or wherever you might observe something that is showing to us the incarnation of the Son of God, let it be known that the incarnation is evidence of the love of God. There is no greater evidence of the love of God than the fact that God sent his Son. So that's what this text focuses upon. It's God's love for men. And that's what we should be thinking about this time of the year. Not just looking, as I've used the word so often, with a kind of sentimentality about that little baby in a manger and the scenes that surrounded the whole event. Not just thinking about it with some kind of, oh, isn't that a lovely scene going on? But realizing that the most powerful emotion we know, love, is manifested in the one who even originates love itself. It's manifested when he shows us his love by the sending of his Son. And so when we think of this time of year and our minds are drawn toward this time of year, the one thing I would want as a preacher is for us to think upon the love of God toward sinners, the love of God toward mankind, the fact that God so loved the world. You can't get a better theme to think upon at this time of the year than that. So, the incarnation reveals the love of God. As we look at this then together, these verses, note with me first of all, God's love appointed a substitute. God's love appointed a substitute. Look at verse 9, for example. It says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us." So he has a certain people in mind. He's not just talking about everyone. He's talking about toward us. He's talking about the people of God he's writing to. He's talking about the family of God. And in fact, just comes to mind, the old preacher Dr. Paisley used to talk about the family texts of the Bible. And this is a family text toward us. It's talking about a certain family, a certain group, a certain people that all have something in common. It's not everybody, but a people who have something in common toward us. Look also at verse 10, when it says at the end of it, when he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, the same thing is in view. It's for us. It's for you who I'm writing this letter to. And as I stand before you, I can say it to you, and I know many of you, that it applies very personally to you, that these things are true. It's toward us, and it's for our sins. It's a family text. This is the one we're told of in the scriptures. In the beginning was with God, not created, uncreated, eternal in the heavens. The one who was there when the appointed time came that time would be brought into existence, space would be brought into existence, and the entire created universe brought into existence. He was already there. I'm not going to spend time to prove the eternality of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but certainly we understand it even by the fact that he was sent. He wasn't born merely, he was sent. The Son of God didn't just be born, he was sent. He wasn't sent from a time that was in time, but it was all sourced in, as Jeremiah puts it, an everlasting love, an eternal love, a love that was ancient, right going back into the very eternity past with God himself. Christ came to stand in for men. I'm sure you all understand the meaning of the word substitute. I'm sure enough of you have done sports. I know there's some sports people here and others who watch sports and some who would like to play sports, whatever the case might be. But you understand, within the realm of sports, substitutes are very common. And you'll have someone who comes and takes the place of another. Very common in sports, very common in various realms of the world in which we live. And so we understand it. We understand what it means to be a substitute. And you take off, and I'm not going to start talking about North American sports because that's one thing I haven't really got a hold of yet. I don't really get all the positions and centers, and I'm not even going to go down that road. If you talk with me about soccer, I'll talk all day. I can talk about that for as long as you want to talk about it. Even rugby a little bit as well, but not North American sports, hockey and American football and so on. I don't know the positions, but I know you have substitutes. One goes off, another comes on and takes the place. And that's the idea of what we have when we think about the God's love appointing a substitute, taking our place for us, for specific people, for a family that is in mind. Of course, this isn't just in the New Testament. Isaiah 53, that famous chapter in verses 4, 5, and 6, and just taking a few little phrases here to highlight this, it says by the prophet, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Certain people are clearly in mind there when that is being said and prophesied. And the New Testament is even more clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Galatians 3:13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." Ephesians 5 verse 2, "Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God." Titus 2:14, "who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity." 1 Peter 4 verse 1, Christ hath suffered for us. 1 John 3:16, in this very letter, "he laid down his life for us." And I'm building all those texts in your mind so that you realize that this isn't just some passing little theme. This is constantly on the minds of those who are writing the Word of God. The fact that Jesus was a substitute for a people. Jesus took the place of a people. He died for a people. He was sacrificed for a people. He bore the griefs of a people. He laid down his life for a people. He was the Passover lamb for a people. And those of us tonight here who are Christians, we can say, hallelujah, it was for me. It was for me. He died for me. The Lord Jesus laid down his life for me. That tremendous text that you hear me quote very often in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "he hath made him to be sin for us." Made him to be sin for us. I want you to think about that. When you see the babe in a manger, the tremendous weight of responsibility, the tremendous mission that he was engaging in, don't think lightly of the incarnation. When you see that manger, when you see that babe laying there, when you think of it in your mind, when you see it in the scriptures, when you were reminded of it in the readings tonight, you're seeing one who was coming to do this for us, substituting us. And when you think about that substitutionary act, him standing in our place, don't forget the fact that he was, as being made sin for us, took our guilt. Can you think about that? You think of the guilt of what it feels like to do wrong. Some of you have a conscience. I hope all of you have a conscience that is 10 tender and responsive to truth and responsive to the law of God. But I know, as Scripture tells us, this conscience can be seared, and some of you may be so far down the road of sin that you don't even think about the fact that you lie. You don't think about the fact you commit adultery or fornication or some other sins you engage in, drunkenness, whatever. You do these things without any thought of the law of God, nothing pricking your mind at all. Your conscience is seared in that regard. But for those of us who have a sensitive conscience, and maybe even for those who have an insensitive conscience, but it's sensitive to particular things, I would hope when we hear the news of someone engaged in pedophilia, we're all horrified. So we should be horrified. We see another murder taking place in the streets of this city, we should be horrified. We hear other things that go on, we rightly should be horrified. Our consciences make us realize this is wrong, it's unjust, it's against God, it's against humanity, it's against society, it's wrong in every way. It's not right. And we should feel wrong about it, feel that it is wrong, I should say. But what about our own sins? That's the thing. What about feeling guilty about our own sins? Some of you know what that's like. I would hope most of you do. For without feeling the weight of your sin and feeling your guilt, you cannot be saved. That's how God stimulates us to seek after life, to take the remedy. When we realize there's something wrong with me, I feel guilty, I feel unclean, I feel I need this one whose name is Jesus. And we run to him. But there may be some here tonight have never felt that way. And you wonder about guilt. Maybe you know something about guilt. You have done something in your life you felt guilty about. I want you to realize that when Jesus came into the world, it wasn't in some kind of way where he would be detached from the feelings that we feel with regard to sin. He was made sin for us. Every vile sin under the sun was imputed to Jesus Christ, without exception. Name any sin. Maybe pedophilia, maybe sodomy, adultery, maybe lying, maybe whatever, name any sin. He was made sin for us. And with that sin came a sense of being guilty, being guilty. And that babe in the manger, that little child born in Bethlehem, that one who was born in the city of David, came into the world to feel the weight of all the guilt, of all the sin, of all the people he was going to die for as a substitute. And I don't know. I can't begin to take in what that must have been like. Imagine the most horrific thing. And imagine in a moment of madness, or maybe even in a drug-induced state, you perform something that otherwise you would never do. And you wake up and you realize that you've done this thing. And the guilt sets in. I cannot believe I did that. I never thought it would ever be possible for me to do that. And the feeling of guilt, the horror of it. Guilt's a powerful thing. Guilt is a powerful thing. I was talking just recently to someone in the congregation. We're talking about dentists. And they're recommending a dentist and so on. And I said, well, I hope they're not like my dentist. The dentist I grew up with, my dentist as I grew up as a boy, great dentist, tremendous, not just a regular dentist. He was a surgeon. You go in there to get your implants and all your fancy work done. This guy was the top of the game in the area. Then while we're in Australia, 10,000 miles away, comes on the news of a dentist guilty of a double murder. My dentist. I'm not caught in the act either, having to confess to it after 20 years. Something he had done way back in the early 90s. Guilt got the better of him. Guilt made him confess. Christ entered into that guilt. When you see that babe in a manger, you're seeing the beginnings of the awful agony, pain, suffering that he is going to have to endure in order to redeem us for our sins. Don't make light of this time of the year. Until you bow before the one that was born, being both God and man, you can never be saved. You need to bow before him and realize he died for sin. He was a substitute for sinners. So God's love is not merely seen by the fact that he appointed a substitute, but God's love, secondly, achieved satisfaction. Not only appointed a substitute, but achieved satisfaction. There's a strange word there, perhaps, to our modern minds. In verse 10, the word propitiation. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, what on earth is that? Our vocabulary nowadays is shrinking more and more and more. It's never been worse. Now we don't even know English, because you see, the way people communicate, whether in social media or by text message, you realize they can hardly spell English at all. I mean, they hardly know the English language in any way. Never mind words like propitiation. What on earth is propitiation? Propitiation isn't a word you need to be afraid of. It's simply telling us that Christ died to turn away the wrath of God. That's it. That's basically it. That he took our place, and by his work, he propitiated, he turned away the wrath of God from us, so that it didn't need to come upon us. The Lord Jesus had to be born in order to do this, you know. He had to be born in order to be a propitiation for our sins. That was the beginning. That was the beginning. Him being born in Bethlehem's manger. And his death satisfied and justified the fact that God could redeem man. His death, his coming into the world to live for us, to die for us, was everything that was required in order for God to look down upon us, use the family language here in the text, to look down upon us and say, you don't need to worry about eternity. You're not going to suffer for your sin. Jesus Christ did everything necessary to redeem us. And it's all about the cross, you know. It's all about this. Everything. I mean, what was the star in the sky all about? It was to point the men to Jesus, who would do what? Save them from their sins. That's the only reason why they should go to Bethlehem and go to where the star was above the stable or above the place where Jesus was. The only reason to go there is because this one would save them from their sins. Born this day is the Savior. And the wise men, the same, they came and brought their gifts. Why? Because they needed a Savior. They needed a substitute. They needed one to die for them. They needed one to do what was necessary to reconcile them to God, to satisfy the divine justice. While you're engaging in your frivolities at this time of the year, as you're eating your turkey and doing whatever it is that you want to do, I hope you do not take lightly to these things. I hope they're not something that you can just palm off and say, well, that doesn't really matter to me. God does not take lightly to your negligence and perversion of the incarnation. To stand here tonight and sing carols of Christ coming and yet not receive the one who came is only heaping more condemnation on your own head as you willfully reject the one who is the Savior of men. I look through the eyes of a Christian, so it's different. Before I was a Christian, I couldn't see it. But now as a Christian, I look and I say, you're singing what? You're singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, or, you know, Once in Royal David's City. All these hymns that are carols that express the purpose of Jesus coming and make clear what we are to do and why he came and what we're to receive. All of that. And people, in their multitudes, sing them and never think about the fact that they need what he offers. They invent a Jesus of their own mind. They think that they can somehow have Jesus without actually receiving Jesus. Or they can have what he offers without giving up their sin. They don't want to be born again. They don't want to be saved. They don't want to have the new birth. They don't want to be born from above, using scriptural language. They don't want to change life. They just want to enjoy the time of year and all that it reminds them of, especially with all the little sentimental things that go on at this time of the year, but they don't want the one who says, look, look, I am come to be Lord of your life. I am come so that you receive me as king, that you become my subject, that you bow before me and you say, this is Lord of my life. I am come so that you become like the wise men who came and brought their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I am come that you might do the same, not to get your wealth, not to get your possessions, but to get your heart. I am come that you might give to me your most prized possession, the gold of your very being, your heart. I want that. I want your heart. I want you to give me your life. I want you to receive me, become my subject, become a child of God. The love of God achieves satisfaction. It turned away the wrath of God we deserve. It took away everything that I, as a guilty, wretched, vile, Christ-hating sinner, it took away all of that guilt and shame and sin so that the salvation he offers when that child is born in Bethlehem and will live for over 3 decades and die upon a Roman cross, it would achieve something for me. That's what it says. Propitiation for our sins. Turn away the wrath my sins deserve. Take them away. So they never, ever have any influence in the judgment. They will never be remembered against us anymore. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed my transgressions from me. It's wonderful that I love that too, as east from west rather than north from south. You keep traveling north, you get to a certain point, you start traveling south, you start coming back. But you can go east as long as you want to go east, and you're always going east. You're never going west. You're always. And I love the poetic element of that, the fact that that's so true when you think about that. That as far as the east is from the west, you go in that direction, you never meet. You're always going the one direction, the one way. You're never coming back and going the other way. And that's the same with what God has done with our sin. He takes them away, but it's never coming south back at us again. It's no boomerang activity where I'll take away your sin for a time and then bring them back. We don't believe in a salvation that is given to us on some condition. And if we break the condition, then it will come back at us. Those who are in Christ are in Christ eternally. And we believe that God, when he saves, such that are saved will never be lost, ever. Jesus Christ did not come on a mission of potential success. Potentially, if I live and die and rise again, potentially men will be saved if they receive me and continue to keep on staying away from sin and living perfectly and fulfilling all the law, whatever, and, you know, that kind of a way where our salvation teeters on something we can do. No. Jesus came on a mission guaranteeing he would save his people from their sin, that he would deal with our sin, be the propitiation for our sin, turn it away, turn away the wrath, so it'll never come back. Once God is pleased with what has been done, he is pleased forever. It's the glory of the fact that Jesus was made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us who were under the law. Thirdly, finally, very quickly, God's love assured salvation. It assured salvation. Look at the end of verse 9. That we might live through him. So he comes into the world. He comes in for us in order that we might live through him. To give life. And the question is, do I have it? Do I have life? I'm not talking about the life that allows your heart to beat. How quickly that can go. A good friend of mine, brother in the Lord, someone I knew, we both knew each other before we were both saved. His cousin passed away last night, about the same age, in his 30s. No ill health, no conditions, nothing. Just never woke up. I think about that, you know. He's about the same age as me. Comes from the same area as me. And one morning he just doesn't wake up. No warning. Nothing. Then I wonder about people who hear the gospel over and over and over again and what they're waiting for. Jesus came to give life, that we might live through him, not through ourselves. It's not about life. It's not about what I can get out of it. It's not about me trying to live it up, do my own thing, and build my own little empire. Look, we are all trying to make ends meet, and we are all trying to do the best that we can. We're all in the same boat. In the sweat of our brow, we have our bread. We have to fight against the thorns and the thistles as we try to cultivate what we can in this life. We're all with regard to that. But it isn't beginning and ending with me. How shallow that is. How perverted it is for God's purpose. We are to live through him. And every single Christian here tonight, every single one understands the privilege. I hope we do. Oh, let it be. Let it be. None of you are living a lie. Please let it not be that you're living a lie. That you're putting on the facade, you're just going through the motions, but you're not living through him. Are you living through him? Is your whole end for him? Forget about those even tonight who don't know Christ. We go through the motions and think about Christmas and talk about the incarnation. And we just say the things and talk about it and Jesus died for us and sing the chorus. But is it in our hearts? Is it real? That's what I ask myself. Am I living through him? It's my whole life for him. If he died for me, who am I to hold back anything? As I've said so many times, I quoted those words of C.T. Studd, and he had everything. He had everything. He had money. He had connections. He was part of Gentry or something over in England. He was one of the first cricket players to play in the England team in the Ashes. He had it all. With regard to wealth and power and influence, he had what he needed and more. And he gave it all up, and they thought he was mad. He gave it all up. Over £30,000 in the 19th century. Over £30,000. I don't know what that equates to in millions. Gave it all up. Wasn't interested. Just said, here you are. And went to the mission field. Why? If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. That's the first quote I memorized. And it comes with power as I read those words there, that we might live through him. That we might live through him. Not trifling with sin. Not playing church. Not just going through the motions. Living for him. Our every waking hour for him. What's wrong with us? We have it too easy, don't we? We have it far too easy. Even in the midst of an economic downturn, we still have it too easy. Still don't see people turning to God crying for help. God's coming in his providence and he's dealing a blow to Alberta saying, look, you've had your time. And maybe it'll get worse. Maybe. Who knows? Who knows? Are we living through him? Is he your life? Is he the reason you get up in the morning? Is he the reason you go to work? You don't go to work just to make ends meet, though, that there's a right and proper place for that under him. But primarily that we might live through him. God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Live through him, be saved, be redeemed. I came not to judge the world, but to save the world, John 12:47. And to receive the child of Bethlehem is to receive all the blessings of Almighty God. There's nothing more you really need. If I have that babe of Bethlehem's manger living by the Spirit of God in my heart, I have access to all the rights and privileges of the sons and daughters of God. So I don't need to worry even about the material things, though I have to work and try and do my best in order to provide for my family and all of that. But if I'm living through him, he gives life. He gives the ability to live life, and he provides. And I may not be rich. I was joking just last night as we went to the Chinook shopping centre, and they had the Tesla thing place at it. up. I'd never noticed that before. I think it's new anyway. And put the daughters in the back because it's seven seaters, there's two seats in the back of it. And so I looked at the car and I thought to myself, 120. I think it's 120. I'm just guessing. And I said to the girl, I said, what's the sticker price? And it's just 113. And I thought, well, it wasn't far away. Not in this lifetime. Not in this lifetime. And I don't care. It's not that I'm even desirous for it. I wouldn't want it. I'd be too scared. You imagine driving? Scared of all those stones and all that salt and everything? You'd be petrified. You wouldn't even want to take it out of the garage. No, no. Christ is life. He is. He is. Christ is life. He came to give life. And all the blessings that God can provide and give are found in Him. The greatest blessings, not just the temporal. Forgiveness, righteousness, adoption, eternal life. What sins are you going to engage in this season? Is there someone here and you're planning to get drunk tonight, tomorrow? Other revelry and sin, debauchery? I trust the Lord will have mercy on you. You can't idolize your sin and go to heaven. You can't play church and sing of the babe and get away with it without receiving him into your heart. You need to be saved. You need to be saved. And you know the Lord deserves our love. He does. That's what the commandments are summarized, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. He deserves it. But you know the interesting thing? Look at this. Look at this passage. What does it tell us in 1 John 4, verse 10? Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Yes. See the order there? I should love God. He deserves that of me. But that's not what I read. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. He loved me. He loved me when I was living in sin. When I was living in debauchery. When I was always using His name as a curse word. He loved me. I sent a son to be the one to appease the wrath I deserve, propitiation for my sins. Amazing. This is love. God sent his son. God sent his son for us. God sent his son to die for us. That's love. And you say, preacher, why are you preaching about his death? Why are you not in Bethlehem more? Why are you not talking about the angels? Why are you not pointing us to the shepherds and the magi and all of that? Why are you at the cross? Is that not Easter? Well, I tell you again, beloved, he did not come to be represented by a plastic doll and hay in a manger. No, he came to die. He did. If you miss that, you miss everything. Only the devil wants a Christmas without the cross. And you, my friend, you need to get to the cross. You do. You need to get yourself from Bethlehem to Golgotha. You need to get yourself from your sin to the Savior. You need to get yourself away from your idols and all the things you love that are taking you to hell. And you need to get to the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You need to get under the blood. And when you receive gifts, and give gifts to friends and family this year. Make sure you have the gift that lasts. You know, maybe there's someone here and you're not even expecting a gift. I know what that's like. I know. You get to a certain age, especially when you're so far away, and you wonder, does anybody really care anymore? Look, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I'm only kind of joking. But I have. It wouldn't matter to me if I never received another gift in my life. And I'm one of those really fortunate people whose birthday comes just after Christmas. So it's always that, well, that'll do both. So I understand what it's like to even suffer the consequences of that. But you know what? Who cares? Who cares, really? I have Christ. I do. And beloved, for all my faults and failures, and for all of my inabilities as a pastor, you can thank the Lord you have someone who loves the Lord Jesus. I do. I love the Lord Jesus. And that's why I'm in Canada. Not because you deserve it, but because He is worthy. And that babe in the manger would grow up to die for me. And so who am I to neglect anything from him? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Is he your Lord? Is he your God? May he be so.